Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. And if you'd like to be a part of this program, we take phone calls for the whole hour. We have no breaks, no commercial breaks. We just take steady phone calls. And if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity and would like to raise those questions here for our consideration, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that, you may do so. Call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk to Joe from Las Vegas, Nevada, first of all, today. Hi, Joe. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Steve, I hope this isn't too long or simple of a question for you, but in my reading of the Word recently, it seems to me like in typology that Israel seems to be a type of a believer who once when that's why I kind of believe in a conditional security. I think that I see in typology the believer is a type of Israel. And consequently, when people ask me, do you mean that a Christian might be saved one minute and lost the next? And they say, how many times do you think that can happen? That's crazy. And is it right of me to respond by saying, looking at God's chosen people, he made eternal promises to them numbers of times, if this typology is right, and he seemingly broke those eternal promises when they failed to uphold their part of the covenant?
So far, so good.
Yes. So just like the Lord takes away our gift of eternal life when we fail to uphold our part of the covenant, but then they always say that God would not give a gift and then take it away. And I respond once again by saying no, but they could reject the gift or give it back to them. And then I go ahead and I try to parallel that with the seed parable. Like the one on rocky soil where it actually grew for a while, indicating that it acknowledged and received the word, and it started to grow, but then because of questions and persecutions, it renounced its faith. And then in the other seed that was strangled by thorns, it was caught up kind of like by the lust of the flesh, and then he too renounced God, and it wasn't that God abandoned them, it was that they abandoned God. Am I right in my thinking there?
Well, yeah, I believe so. I mean, you brought a lot of points up. As far as Israel being a type of the Christian, I think Israel is a type of the church. Paul uses Israel that way in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verses 1 through 11, and twice in verse 6 and in verse 11, he actually uses the word type. You don't find it in the English translation, but it's in the Greek tupos. The Greek word type, tupos, is used, and he tells about how the children of Israel were saved from Egypt and passed through the sea and, as it were, baptized through the water of the sea and, you know, did receive, you know, great blessings from God. And he says this was a type of us. And then he goes on to talk about how with many of them, God was not well pleased. They fell away. God had to judge them in the wilderness. And then he said these things happened to them as a type of us in verse 11. So 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1-11 confirms that Israel's experience, including God's saving them and then God rejecting the ones who were unfaithful to him, Paul tells us that that is a type of us, the church. And, of course, what that means is, I mean, God never did in the Old Testament abandon Israel altogether, but he did abandon the ones who were unfaithful. The remnant, he always kept safe. And that would be true of the church also. Those in the church who abandoned Christ would, according to Paul, fall into that type, or the lessons of that type, that Israel, having been saved once, the ones who defected were destroyed and were lost. So, I mean, yeah, Paul is making that particular point. Now, as far as God taking away our salvation, if we violate the covenant, That might be a fair way to put it. I would usually put it a little differently, as you did near the end there, and that is that it's not so much that God takes away eternal life, it's that we walk away from eternal life. Eternal life is in Christ, And as long as we abide, or the word means remain, in Christ, well, of course, we remain in that experience of eternal life that is in him. But it's very clear from what Jesus said that if a person does not abide in him, they're broken off, they're cast forth, they're no longer a branch, they don't continue in the life of the vine. They miss out on it. The eternal life that's in the vine continues, but the branch that's not abiding in the vine has no part in it anymore. So that's how I would put it. It's not so much that God takes away the life, although that might be, that might be true too. I mean, that might be another way of seeing it from some other metaphors in Scripture. But I'm choosing to use the ones that come most readily to my mind. A person, if they cease to be saved, it's because they have chosen to walk away from Christ. If they'd remained in him, they would have, been preserved and certainly saved unto the end. So
the question that I always get is that, do you mean that a person can be saved and lose their salvation and come back to salvation again and lose it again? And I liken that, I don't know if I'm doing this right, but I liken that to Israel when they were in the grace of God, and then they, that big word if, that conditional word if they obey him, then they will be blessed. And if they don't obey him, then such and such consequence would happen to them.
Uh-huh.
Is that, can we drift into and out of salvation?
I think the possibility of drifting out of salvation is certainly warned against in Hebrews chapter 2, where it says we should give the more diligent heed to the things we've heard, lest we should drift away from them, is what it says. Like a boat whose anchor has slipped and drifts away from its desired haven at night while the tide pulls it out. He says we need to beware lest we should drift away from those things that we've heard. And so it does seem that it's a good analogy.
So if we drift away, can we also come back? I mean, can we lose our salvation, basically, and then come back to salvation?
Some would say no, based on the way they would understand Hebrews 6, where it talks about those who fall away, and it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. That is a passage which usually comes to people's minds as one that says if you did lose your salvation, you can never get it back. In my understanding, the passage is not saying that. And there are places that do speak about people falling away and then coming back. I mean, the last verses of the book of James says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one converts him, let him know that he who converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, if you follow those two verses, the first state of the man, he's a brother. Brothers, if any of you, that is, if any of you brothers, drift from the truth. Okay, so here's someone who was a brother, a Christian, and they've strayed from the truth. And then it says, and if one converts him, so it is apparently possible to convert somebody who's fallen away. And then it says, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and hide a multitude of sins, which means, of course, if that man had not been reached and brought back to Christ, he would remain in death, and there would be a multitude of sins that would remain uncovered, and, for which he would have to give account. So, I mean, those last verses of the book of James, chapter 5, seem to teach that a person can fall away and can return to God, and if they didn't return to God, they would be lost. There's a lot of passages of that sort.
In my life experiences, I have seen people that have fallen prey to a cult of some kind, remained in it for 2 or 3 years, and then somebody, after reasoning with them for a period of time, they've once again come back to belief in Jesus Christ.
Oh, yeah, it happens.
So in my life experiences, I seem to have seen that. I'm not familiar with the ones actually that are in the Word.
Well, the Bible makes reference to actual cases, too. I mean, it says many shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, so that many, it doesn't say many could fall away, it says many will fall away. And Paul talks about some of his friends that he knows. He says all of Asia had departed from him, and his friend Demas had forsaken him, having loved this present world. There's lots of actual cases. It says that Hymenaeus and Alexander taught a false doctrine and made shipwreck the faith of many Christians. So many Christians who had at one time had faith, their faith became shipwrecked and apparently was destroyed by these false teachers. So, yeah, there's lots of references in the Bible to people who have fallen away and who have been lost.
But
in
does
fact,
it ever have any that have fallen away and then come back to faith in the Lord?
I don't think we read of any in particular unless we think of the man who was put under church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And if we see him as the same man that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, who is in chapters 2 and 7, Paul advocates the restoration of this man to fellowship and for people to forgive him because presumably he's changed and come back to his pure faith. But whether that's the same man in both of these epistles is not entirely clear.
So then the typology isn't correct then between Israel being a type of the believer who falls out of relationship with the Lord and then is once again brought back through obedience to relationship with the Lord?
Well, I mean, there is a parallel, of course, because the Jews that fell away are a type of Christians who fall away, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you, Steve. That answers my question. I sure appreciate it.
Okay, Joe, thanks for your call.
God bless. Bye-bye.
Look forward to seeing you again. Bye now. Let's talk to Tony from Oklahoma City next. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thank you for calling.
Well, hi, Steve. Appreciate you taking my call. I'm an online listener, and I really enjoyed your book. That's how I learned about you from the bookstore.
Oh, great.
And I have a question. There's a lot of – I've got four teenage sons, and the subject of music, what exactly – is there a line? Where do we draw our line on music in church or what we listen to? Is there – I know the Old Testament covers a ton of scriptures on music, but the New Testament doesn't really touch on it. Now, it does say protect, you know, it applies to protect what we listen to. But is there a line that we draw? I feel like music is spiritual, but I'm having some difficulties. You know, I tell my boys to watch the lyrics, you know, but it's kind of a... It's like a personal choice, and I'm having trouble with leading them on the subject of music.
Yeah, well, okay, in the New Testament, there are references to not only music, but in general the things that that we allow our minds to dwell upon.
Right.
In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, "Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord," etc. And Colossians has a very similar passage in Colossians chapter 3. It talks about how we are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and make melody to the Lord in our hearts. Now, that doesn't mean that... that this is what is happening every moment of every day. After all, we can't do that when we go to sleep at night. And there's many situations we're in where we would not be able to just sing out loud, as Paul is recommending here. But it is saying that we, in order to maintain our spiritual edge, would do well to sing all day long, or sing at least a lot of the time, and to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, the songs that people hear on the radio, I'm talking about secular songs, are sometimes harmless enough, but they are not psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and they may, in fact, have a spiritual influence in the other direction. Now, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, and this is not about music, but it seems to lay out a principle that I would want to apply, if possible, to music. He said, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only what is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers." So that's Ephesians 4:29, that what comes out of your mouth, and presumably what you allow to go into your ears, would be of the same quality of what you want to, you know, your standards for what you speak should be similar to what you let others speak to you. He says, don't let corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but only what's good to the use of edification, to the hearers. So I would think that our music, like every other aspect of our life, is supposed to be not corrupt and is supposed to minister grace and edify. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no place for listening to secular music. After all, a lot of the great classical music was secular, although a lot of it was dedicated to the Lord. Not all of it was. And there's a lot of music that is not sacred, which is also not harmful, and which may, in some cases, even be edifying to some people. It just depends on what is going on in your head when the music is playing. There are a lot of songs, for example, love songs and such, which a person in a certain state of mind, when they hear them, would tend to think of their love for Jesus in those songs. That's been done a lot. In fact, a lot of Christian songs have sounded like ordinary love songs. So I guess we have to presume that the Christian singer is singing to Jesus, but it's not obvious. And likewise, when you hear secular love songs, it's not impossible for you to apply them to Jesus. I did this a lot in my own thinking with popular music when I was in my teens. And those same songs are still edifying for me to listen to, even though they're secular. You know, they minister grace to me because they are heard through the filter of my Christian interpretation, as it were. So now, as far as setting a standard for your sons, I mean, there's a lot of music that uses the kind of language that you would not let your sons use. And,
right. You
know, if that's true, then you probably, if you wouldn't let your sons speak that kind of language in the house, probably you shouldn't let their recorded music
They're all followers. I've been blessed in that area, and they really don't listen to that type of music. But the situation we're running into now, and these are great scriptures, by the way, and I appreciate it. The problem we're running into now is it seems to be a transition, and I'm Baptist, independent fundamental Baptist. So if you're familiar with that type of setting, they're very standard oriented, and there's kind of a switch been taken place from the a hymnal type of singing. They brought in drums and there's been this transitional change, and it's causing some problems. And I'm thinking, okay, how do I handle this? Do I handle it? It's okay.
Yeah. Most of the people in the congregation of a generation that would appreciate that style of music or not?
The younger appreciate it, the older do not.
Yeah.
And it's kind of a problem. So I'm 46. In fact, I think I'm exactly 10 years younger than you. And I don't like it. But my kids like it, and I'm thinking, okay, how do I, and the words to me are empty and repetitive. And, and a lot of the lyrics rarely speak of Jesus, and I'm having trouble with that.
Well, that is a problem with some of the new songs, and I think that if you're having trouble with it, there's probably others in the church having trouble with it. Why don't you speak to the pastor and express those concerns? He may have them also. And if he hears from people in the congregation, he may go and speak to the worship leader about those issues.
Yeah. And I'm trying to make the kids understand, it's a touchy subject. Because some of the things, if there are some things that are, that's doctrinally wrong. And when there's music, it's kind of like, it's not. I believe that music is supposed to prepare the heart for the message. It prepares the heart, and when you're edifying God and you're speaking through music, it's God edifying. You're prepared for God's word, and if it's not edifying, personally, you're having trouble. You're thinking, okay.
Let me jump in here.
Okay,
What music is edifying and what is not edifying is going to be a matter of subjective taste to different people.
Exactly.
However, I share your opinion about much of the modern worship music. It is shallow. It is not Christ honoring. It's all about us. It's funny because one of the songs that is most popular says, it's all about you, Jesus. It's not about me. And yet, I was at a church service once where they sang that song, and yet all the other songs they sang were all about me, you know, about me and you know, my experience and my happiness and my, you know, salvation and so forth, rather than focusing on God and worshiping Him. But that's something that, you know, is a case by case issue. You got, as far as selecting the songs. Now, if the whole problem is the drums and the loud guitars, that could be a problem to a whole segment of the church who doesn't appreciate that kind of music. And it's not just a matter of musical style, because I don't believe there's any one musical style that's more holy than another. I think that God can use any kind of style of music if the words and the performers and so forth are, you know, glorifying God. But I don't think the style of music is the issue. But if it's a style which a large segment of the church finds obnoxious, then that's a very good reason not to introduce it as a regular part of the worship. My own thoughts are, you know, I was in a Christian rock band for many years in the 70s. I'm not opposed to Christian rock and roll. But when I go to a church and they've got a loud band leading worship, as far as I'm concerned, I might as well just sit down and listen, because you can't hear yourself sing. You can't hear the congregation sing. You're just listening to a concert. And I don't mind listening to a concert, but I don't want to fool myself into thinking I'm going to someplace where I'm going to worship with the congregation. And yet I and the congregation might as well not be there as far as the worship is concerned, because there's no, you know, our voices make no contribution over the sound and the din of the amplifiers and so forth. So, I mean, I have my problems with that, too, even though I'm not against Christian rock music.
I'm not against it. I just, you know, everything to me has its place, you know.
Well, Tony, let me give you this basic principle.
Okay.
And that is this, that when a church is seeking to worship God in music, they need to have, they need to regulate that week by week and say, okay, was God glorified? Did the people come into the presence of God through what we did this week? You know, are people saying that the worship is a blessing and edifying to them? Or are we hearing complaints that the music is annoying to them or distracting or whatever? I mean, I think anyone who is trying to lead a congregation in worship has got to keep his finger on the pulse of that congregation to find out if they are being led into worship by our activities. I think an awful lot of times people who lead worship just mimic what someone else has done. And what's commonly done now is get a band up there, turn up the amplifiers and the drums and sing these bebop songs that don't have much content to them. So a worship leader just figures that's his job, to get up there and do that. And if someone comes up and says, you know, this music is not really edifying, sometimes the worship leader almost gets defensive and upset, because he has an agenda, and his agenda is to do it a certain way. That's not what a minister does. A minister is a servant. A music minister is someone who serves the congregation by leading them into the presence of God. And if what he is doing is not leading them into the presence of God, then he's got to get on his face and say, God, what am I doing wrong, and what can I do to fulfill this service I'm commissioned to do? And so I don't think it's a matter of saying, well, there can never be drums and amplifiers, or there can't be any contemporary songs, because some contemporary songs are truly edifying, but I believe a great number of them are not. And, you know, you may even have guitars and drums in there, and it may be in some churches the thing that does enliven the hearts of the people who are there. But other services, it may be just driving them away and distracting them so that they can't think about God. All they can think about is the annoying beat or the annoying volume. So, I mean, this is not a matter of choosing one kind of music over another kind of music, or one kind of instruments over other instruments. It's a matter of the people who are leading worship should see themselves as the servants of God, serving the congregation with a commission. And that commission is to lead those people into the presence of God using music and using whatever means the Holy Spirit leads. It sounds to me like the changes that are being made in your church in the area of worship style are not being made with that in mind.
No, I believe you hit the nail on the head when you said that they were mimicking other. They went somewhere. They saw. I liked it, and they thought, "Oh, we'll do that."
Yeah, and that's. And I mean, the worship leaders aren't the only ones doing that. The pastors are doing that too.
Yeah.
I mean, more and more, the pastors of churches are going to seminars to find out what the big churches are doing. That's drawing all the crowds. And they're saying, "Okay, that's what they do. That's what we'll do," because it's a market-driven church culture that we have, and it shouldn't be. And I think those who do so are corrupting the church. But none of them, I mean, an awful lot of ministers like that, it's never crossed their mind to ask, am I corrupting the church? They're just asking, am I going to get results? Because there's pragmatism ruling the church rather than holiness and rather than flexibility to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so, I mean, you've got pastors doing that. You've got worship leaders doing that. There's just sort of a paradigm of how do you do modern church? It involves, you know, short sermons. It involves PowerPoint and it involves a certain kind of music and so forth. And if you're not doing all these things, you just don't have a modern church, and you know, you're just not going to grow much. So it is assumed. But that's, I mean, every minister has got to not worry about how much he's growing his church. He's got to ask how much he's growing his individuals in his congregation. Are they growing in the Lord through the ministry he's providing, because that's what he's supposed to be doing.
I really appreciate it. You helped me a lot. I appreciate it. And that's about all the question I had. And I will definitely talk to the pastor about it, because I'm not one to complain. And this is the first time in, like, I've been saved 26 years I've ever ran into the problem. So.
Well, it sounds like the complaints you have are probably the complaints of a lot of people in your denomination. You're a conservative kind of a Baptist church. People, when they're ministering to people who are conservative and Baptist, should think, okay, are these changes the kinds of things that will bless and edify this particular congregation? I think a lot of times, instead of asking that question, they're asking, how can we modernize this congregation? How can we drag these old fogies out of the 20th century into the 21st century. I think that's what a lot of the churches are trying to do instead of what they're supposed to do, which is edify the body of Christ and build up the saints. Anyway, Tony, those are my thoughts.
Well, thank you very much.
All right. Good talking to you.
Good talking to you.
God bless you. Okay. Bye now. Okay. Let's talk to Nick from Buffalo, New York. And we do have a caller, Dee from Portland, Oregon, left a message with my call screen. It says, can you change subjects? Now, I don't know if she's saying, get off this subject, I'm tired of it, or if she's wondering if callers are allowed to change the subject. If the second question is, the answer is yes, you can change the subject anytime you want. This is an open Bible forum. If you have a question on any subject, you can call and raise that question. We'll talk about it. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The number again is 1-800-438-5090. And Nick, thanks for waiting so long there in Buffalo, New York.
Oh, no problem. Thank you. And my question is actually a different subject, so this will work out well either way. I'm going through Romans chapter 5, and when I look at it, first off, I don't think I clearly have gotten down to the point where I have a firm grasp on the relation of death entering the world through Adam and then grace entering the world through Christ. I really have to look into that more, even though I felt like I've read it enough to at least grasp it to an extent. But I guess what it comes down to is a lot of people relate this to the doctrine of original sin. And, you know, I used to accept it no problem, that doctrine. But then when I looked into it more in church history, I realized there's different takes on the doctrine of original sin and all the nuances behind it. And I have a huge problem with the Roman Catholic version of the doctrine. I have a huge problem with the Reformed understanding of the doctrine of original sin and the fact that you're born dead, according to Reformed theology, or that you're born with original, the stain of original sin, which I can't find any reason or any explicit reference to that
yeah.
in the Bible. It's just the problem comes down to is the connections I'm trying to make here, whether or not this I look at it the way, when I look at Romans 5, I guess I'm looking at it the way is you enter into this original sin by entering in, by sinning itself. And it seems to be insinuating by some of the comments that are being made here. I could be wrong, though, exegetically. But I was just wondering if you could flesh that out for me and Romans 5 on a general format and then, you know, maybe in particular how it relates to this doctrine.
Yeah, well, the passage you're having trouble with begins at verse 12, which to the chapter is a very complex sentence. In fact, it's a very strange sentence because Paul begins his sentence and he interrupts himself with a very long parenthesis. And even inside the parenthesis, he interrupts himself with a parenthesis inside the parenthesis. And then he resumes his sentence again, and it's very awkward. It's an awkward sentence, and I always found it so myself when I was young, and I thought there must be something wrong with me because I can't follow this line of thinking here. And then I was somewhat relieved when, as a young man, I heard one of my most respected older teachers, a man I'd never met but who I esteemed because he was a very good Bible teacher, and he was talking about Romans, and he said, this is probably the most difficult passage in the New Testament to understand. And so I thought, well, I guess I'm not the Lone Ranger. I don't feel so bad. I still find it difficult. But you're right. The doctrine of original sin, as taught by the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church, the stain of original sin from Adam being on all who are conceived and born of Adam's seed, that is largely taught from this passage. Now, I don't believe that the Bible teaches that children are born guilty, stained with somebody else's actions, Adam's. I do believe that the Bible indicates and that reality shows that all people are born in a condition where it is easier for them to sin than not to. It is more their nature to sin than not to. It's easier for them to do a selfish act than an unselfish act. That's sin in our nature. I believe that's there. But I don't believe that a child is born already guilty of Adam's sin. Now, those who say that we are base it almost entirely on Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and following. And I just don't see anything in those passages that say that. So I feel that you're quite within your rights to have trouble with that doctrine. Now, I would also say that the doctrine of original sin, that we are born dead, it's not stated in the scripture that we're born dead. It is what Calvinists will do is they'll look at Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 2, which says that these readers were dead in trespasses and sins before they became Christians. But he doesn't say they were born dead. The gospel came to them as adults, and they were at that time dead in trespasses and sins as a result, of course, of living in trespasses and sins, that these things had killed them. Paul talks about this in Romans 7, how that he was once alive without the law, but when the law came, it slew him, and then he was dead. And he's talking about spiritual life and death. But what's interesting is Paul doesn't say that he was born in a state of death. He was actually born alive. He was alive once without the law. And then when he reached an age of accountability, apparently, a point where he was aware of the law, suddenly that law killed him, and then he was dead in trespasses and sins. So Paul does not anywhere teach that being dead in trespasses and sins is the original birth condition of anybody. The idea that we're born condemned of Adam's sin is almost entirely based on this one passage. And as I said, the passage is extremely difficult. And any doctrine that depends so heavily on a passage that is the most difficult to understand in the whole New Testament by the estimates of some Bible scholars is a doctrine that is on shaky ground. And I think the doctrine of original sin as taught by the Reformers is shaky. I don't think we're going to get into much controversy if we say that all people by nature tend towards sin and have a sinful inclination at nature. I think that's clear enough. It's clear enough. You can observe it in every person, and you can also, I think, find plenty in the scripture, especially it says all have sinned, which would not necessarily be the case if there wasn't something that inclined us all to sin. But to find something that says that we're born guilty of Adam's sin, you're not going to find a verse that says that.
That's what I thought, because that's the only verse that I could assume that they would use for that specific thing, and you know, inherited guilt. And yet,
yeah.
When I look at it, I even if I don't understand the verse, which I don't feel like I have a firm grasp on it, you know, and I'm glad to hear that you had trouble with it too, along with other people. But you know, even if I don't understand it, it doesn't seem to be saying that, you know. It's just extremely frustrating to be told.
Well, I'll tell you why there's confusion over it. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now,
When
it says death spread to all men because all sinned, it sounds like it's saying because you sinned and because I sinned and because each of us sinned in our own private actions, where we all died. Death came to us all because I sinned and I incurred death. You sinned at a different point in your life and incurred death. But all of us have sinned and thus have all incurred death. That's what it sounds like Paul's saying. But what some people think Paul is saying, those who hold the other view, is that he's saying that all sinned in Adam, and therefore death spread to all men because all sinned, not individually, but all sinned when Adam sinned. And therefore, because of Adam's sin and our involvement in it, therefore we are all born subject to death. And they point out that babies do die. You know, I mean, baby, if death is the penalty for sin, if the wages of sin is death, and therefore death is the wages of sin, then they argue if a baby dies, does that not prove that that baby had, a sin, blot, that, or else it would not have died. But, it might seem like that's a good argument until you realize that Christians die too. And yet it is our Christian theology that we don't have a blot of sin upon us. Christ has redeemed us. Christ has cleansed us from all sin. But even if we're cleansed from all sin, we still die. So death is not the individual penalty for each person's sin. Death is simply something that has spread to the human race. And we incur it, of course, because we do sin. But that is, we incur the penalties that are associated with sin by our sinning. But death is simply something that has become part of the nature of living things ever since the fall. Humans and animals and plants all live for a while and then they stop living. It's not because the plants sinned or that the animals sinned. And Christians die not because they've sinned, I don't think, because they are actually forgiven of their sins and treated as if they are, you know, clean. And yet they do die, because sin is simply in the nature of the organism now because of the fall. That's what I understand to be the case. I could be wrong, but I don't think there's any scripture going to prove me wrong.
Yeah, exactly. That makes sense. So that's kind of how I viewed it without actually those explicit understandings. But one more quick question. In a debate a while back, I just needed clarification on this. When you were debating James White specifically on a radio program, at the one point, maybe I misheard you, but you mentioned something about, Romans 2, I think, you know, not being something, not
Romans
being
1.
General, not being general, or
yeah,
not having to do with
Romans 1. That was on our fourth day, I think, of the debate. And I was trying to engage him in a series of short questions and answers to lead to a certain point in the discussion. And we were not able to do that because he objected to my wanting him to give short answers. Now, I was giving him questions that could be answered honestly, yes or no, if he didn't mind being honest, but he really didn't feel comfortable just giving yes or no answers, so he refused to participate. But what I was trying to point out is that his belief that all people are, you know, dead in sins is partially based on Romans chapter 1, which a passage that begins with Paul saying, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And it says, for what was knowable of God was, you know, revealed to them, and they knew it, but they didn't want to retain the knowledge of God, and so forth. And so they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image of animals and all this stuff, and so God gave them over. This is how the passage goes. Now, what all Calvinists teach, and actually I would say most Arminians too, frankly, most Christians just parrot what the commentators say about this and don't think about it for themselves. They say that what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 1 is implicating the whole human race, or at least the Gentile portion of it, with all being condemned as enemies of God, all sinned, and so forth, and the wrath of God is upon them. Now, Paul doesn't actually say that. And what I was trying to point out to, what I said to James White is, can you show me the verse that says that Paul is talking about all people? And he pointed to the first verse I just quoted. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And I said, well, that doesn't say anything about all people. It only mentions those who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And that is, of course, true. Paul only makes a statement about those who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Well, of course, his natural question, as most people's would be to me, was, well, are there people who don't do that? And, you know, I guess we'd have to, that's a good question. Are there people who don't suppress the truth? I think there are. I think there are people who love the truth. I think there are people who embrace the truth when they hear it. Paul said that God will send strong delusion and the man of sin's influence on those who do not receive the love of the truth, which he expected them to do and should have done, but he sent them a very special kind of judgment because they didn't love the truth. The suggestion is there are people who love the truth, but there are also people who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And Paul says God is very angry with that second group, and he describes, you know, what they do. They'll do anything to suppress what they know to be true of God. They'll change God. They'll change theology. They'll come up with their own philosophies. They'll do anything. And because of their dishonesty, their basic dishonesty, God gives them over to a reprobate mind, the Bible says. So the point I was trying to make is that not only James White, but all commentators, Calvinists or otherwise, but especially Calvinists, lay heavy emphasis on Romans chapter 1 as a proof text of the total depravity of all men. And my position is there's no reference to all men there.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'd like to thank you for that specifically, because that's what I thought you were saying. And when I looked into that a little bit more, and then I read a few commentaries, one specifically by N.T. Wright for Romans, and I started to see what you were saying. And it,
you know, N.T.
Wright,
makes
a little bit more sense.
I've never read N.T. Wright's commentary on Romans, but I have heard him lecture on Romans, and I was very pleased, although I don't remember everything he said, that he said many of the same things that I've said for a very long time about Romans. I mean, if you listen to my tapes on Romans at the website, they were like, I gave those lectures like in 1997 or something. I had never heard of N.T. Wright, but it was wonderful when I did hear N.T. Wright speak that he was about the only scholar, the only credible, you know, Christian intellectual who seemed to say the same things I saw in the passage. And I think the reason is because he is one of the few who thinks outside the box. And when you begin to think outside the box, you can actually see what's there instead of what all the commentators tell you you'll find there.
Yeah, I agree.
You know, the Bible sheds a lot of light on the commentaries.
I love that. Good point.
All right, brother.
Thank you.
Thank you, Nick, for your call. Good talking to you.
God bless you. Bye.
God bless you, too. Bye now. We have lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program. We have about, 8 minutes left, so if you want to give me a call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You know, I mentioned that a lady from Portland named Dee left a message for me with the call screener. He texted it to me. And her message was, can we change the subject? And I wasn't quite sure where she was going with that. And so my call screener has clarified this. She was mad at me because I was on the same topic for half an hour. Well, the truth of the matter is, madam, you can change the channel. You don't have to listen to the program if you don't want to listen to an answer for a half hour. The truth of the matter, I wasn't. We took two questions in the first half hour, and both of them were somewhat lengthy. So you miscalculated how long you were listening to one question. But if I took a whole hour to answer one question, that's my prerogative. And if you don't want to hear it, you can always find another station to listen to, and I won't even complain. So, you know, I personally, when I went into radio, and I've been doing this show every day for 12 years now, been a long time. When I first went into radio, a friend of mine who had a similar show advised me, give three-minute answers, he says. The radio audience will be bored if you go longer than 3 minutes on an answer. And I thought, well, I'll be bored if I only go 3 minutes on an answer. I mean, you can't answer anything reasonably in 3 minutes. You know, I'm not going to cater to the sound bite mentality of our age. There's lots of radio programs that'll do that. You can find them. I want to give real answers to people's questions. If people have a question that deserves a 15-minute answer, a 20-minute answer, a 45-minute answer, or a whole program of answering their question, that's exactly what I'm going to do. And people don't like it, they don't have to support the program or listen to it. But there are some people who do want answers, and that's what we're here to provide. So I make no apologies for going a half hour. I didn't. I went 15 minutes on each on two different questions. But if I had gone a half hour on one question, as she suggested, so what? I mean, can we change the subject? Yeah, we can when it's time. But you can change the channel anytime you want to. Let's talk to Curtis from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Curtis.
Hey, good afternoon, Stephen.
Hi.
Just got a real quick question. The last couple weeks, you've mentioned a couple times that even this, for example, belief would go against, like, mainstream Christianity wouldn't have accepted that as a belief or not. I don't know exactly what those were you're referring to, but I don't understand how, or if we should say, well, the mainstream Christianity verifies what a truth is, because I don't believe that mainstream Christianity believes in the gifts of the Spirit and the moving of the Holy Spirit today and in the gifts, the tongues, the different things like this. And I'm kind of wondering, how can mainstream Christianity miss the working of the Holy Spirit in the church today, and how the Holy Spirit could allow that to happen?
Yeah. Well, first of all, let me say this. I have never suggested that what mainstream Christianity teaches is the standard for deciding what's true. After all, during the Middle Ages, mainstream Christianity was Roman Catholicism. And any of us who are not Catholics would say that mainstream Christianity was quite wrong on a lot of issues for about 1,000 years' time until the Reformation. And we have every right to say the same thing about Reformed theology or about, you know, different Protestant denominations. And even if there are certain views held by Roman Catholics and Protestants, so that, of course, they're much more widely held than those of a particular denomination, even so, there's no proof that those in themselves are true views. The only way we know if a view is correct or not is if we have the Scripture, the testimony of Christ and the apostles on our side.
That's what I believe. That's
right.
What I believe also.
Now,
I just don't understand how, quote, mainstream Christianity could miss the current power of God and the Holy Spirit and the gifts.
Mainstream Christianity has a doctrine about the Holy Spirit. And in many cases, I'm not trying to broad brush and say all are like this. There are definitely individuals who differ from this assessment. But a lot of times, mainstream Christianity is content to have a doctrine about a subject rather than the thing itself. See, I would not be content to just live with a doctrine about the Holy Spirit. I want the Holy Spirit himself.
That's right.
But some people assume that if they have the doctrine, they have the thing. So if they assume that if they have correct doctrine about Christ, well, then they have Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not true. The devil has correct doctrine about Christ, but he doesn't have Christ. I mean, having the right opinions about things is a very helpful thing, but it doesn't mean that you have the thing about which your opinion is held. And so I think it's, in answer to your question, the reason many Christian denominations and so forth don't seem to be open to the moving and the power of the Holy Spirit is that they're quite satisfied that their doctrine of the Holy Spirit is all that they're required to have, you know. And, of course, many of them would say they have the Holy Spirit because that's their doctrine. Their doctrine is that everyone has the Holy Spirit who's a Christian. And so they accept the idea that they have the Holy Spirit, not because of evidence, but because, I should say, not because of subjective personal evidence of the Holy Spirit's moving in their midst, but rather because of the scriptural evidence that they think teaches that they have the Holy Spirit. But we have to remember that although the Bible does teach that true Christians have the Holy Spirit, the Bible doesn't teach that I, Steve Gregg, have the Holy Spirit. The name Steve Gregg isn't in the Bible at all. And therefore, I can't assume that just because I hold to a correct doctrine that Christians possess the Holy Spirit, I can't assume that that means I possess the Holy Spirit, because maybe I'm not a normal Christian. Maybe I'm assuming I'm a normal Christian, and therefore assuming that what is true of normal Christians is true of me, but it might not be. I might simply be the kind of Christian that our culture produces rather than the real thing. Mm-hmm. And, you know, if I'm not a real Christian, but I decide that I have the Holy Spirit because I am a Christian and Christians have the Holy Spirit, rather than by exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit in my life and seeing the power of God working in me, then I'm going to settle for an opinion about the Holy Spirit rather than the Holy Spirit himself.
Yeah, that's my concern. I hear so many callers calling in. It seems like an overwhelming number. They're more concerned about whether they believe in Arminianism, do they believe in Calvinism, do they believe in dispensationalism, do they believe,
yeah,
you know, in all these things, and all the little I's and T's crossed. I don't hear that many callers saying, what can I do to improve my relationship with Jesus? What can I do to be more in love with him today? What can I do to have more impact on my society and my surroundings? You know, I don't hear that heartbeat. That's really what I'm concerned about. I'm more concerned about what do I believe.
Yeah.
You know, I just, my admonition would be, people, what can we do to be more in love with Jesus? What can we do to be more faithful, to be more, you know, serving him out of our heart and, you know, and our passion?
Well, if we saw Christians who are focused on knowing Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and not settling for a doctrine about the Holy Spirit, but rather saying, I will not be satisfied until I possess the power of the Holy Spirit in my life,
Yeah, exactly.
We'd see a very different kind of church than what we see.
Yeah. Well, that's what I want. I'm
Me
not
too.
That myself, but that's what I want.
I'm on your side.
Okay. Thank you, Stephen.
Okay, Curtis, thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Well, the music will be playing in about 4 seconds, so I think I'm going to have to wind this down. You have been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I'm your host Monday through Friday at the same time. My name is Steve Gregg, and as I mentioned, we've been doing this program daily for about 12 years. Not necessarily on the station you're listening to, because we've added stations more recently than that, but we have been doing the show on the air in some areas for about that long. And the way we do that, here's what people sometimes don't understand. We don't get, someone who puts on a radio show like this doesn't get paid by the station. We're not employees of the station. No one pays us to do it. We pay the station. Someone like me who wants to have a radio program just has to go and pay a lot of money to the station to buy the time, and then has to get the money from somewhere. Our money for paying the radio bills comes from donors for the most part. And so if you'd like to help us pay those radio bills, we actually need the money. I mean, the economy is hurting a lot of ministries, and it has affected us too. So you just have to understand, if you want to hear any Christian ministry remain on the radio, you may have to send them a few bucks to help pay the bills, because most Christian ministries are hurting, just like many industries and many individuals are. Anyway, if you'd like to help us pay those bills and want to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I'll be speaking in Orange County this Saturday, our monthly, or not quite monthly, meeting there. Information at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. We'll talk again tomorrow.